The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 9 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2. The former First Lady of the United States, Eleanor Roosevelt, once said, "Learn from the mistakes of others. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself." That's pretty good advice, especially since we often put a pretty high value on learning from experiences. But there are some things I'd rather not experience. There's a lot of lessons that are much better learned from a distance. I don't have to rob a bank to know that I'll end up in jail. I'd much rather just learn that lesson from someone else. But along those lines, one of the best things about the Bible is that the Bible accurately records for our benefit and our learning a whole lot of mistakes that other people made. When we read the Old Testament, my goodness, we see the nation of Israel making mistake after mistake after mistake, even though they were the people of God. Even though they were so blessed and so privileged. And this morning when we look into 1 Peter again, we'll see that we too are the people of God. We too are so blessed and so privileged. And on the one hand, I pray that you're just so encouraged this morning when you see this, so overjoyed when you see how incredible, wonderful, privileged, and blessed we are to be God's people and to be united together as one of His true churches. So I pray that you're encouraged this morning with that. But with that in mind, let's also understand that that comes with a great responsibility to serve the Lord faithfully, not making the same mistakes that the people of God may have made in the past. Let's learn from their mistakes. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verse 9 and verse 10. Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." If you remember from a few weeks ago, at the end of verse 8, Peter brought up unbelievers who stumble over the rock that is Christ. But he quickly moves on in verse 9 and gives this contrast as he brings up Christians by describing us collectively in these four different ways in verse 9. And these are all descriptions of a church. Peter brought up the church in verse 5 when he referred to individual believers being built up by God. We are living stones that God uses as His building blocks to build up a spiritual house. And now in verse 9, Peter's going to give more descriptions. And it's really fascinating that all of these terms he's using now in the New Testament that describe a church were all used in the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel. And we'll see that as we go through these. The first term in verse 9 is a chosen generation. This was a term used in Isaiah 43. And we've seen this term chosen before in 1 Peter. It means chosen, elect. And so it speaks of God's sovereignty and it speaks of His grace. But think back to the Old Testament with me and think back to the nation of Israel. Did God choose the nation of Israel because they were the biggest and best and brightest? Absolutely not. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers." This is just God's gracious choice. They didn't earn it or deserve it. And in the same way, we better not become arrogant, either individually or as a church, and think that we earned this right, that we deserved God's choice. It's a gracious thing to be called a chosen generation. Sometimes we hear the word generation and we think of a specific time period, and that's okay. We call those who lived and fought and won World War II the greatest generation. But in this context, the word generation probably has less to do with the time frame and more to do with people who share a common ancestry. You may even have a translation that says chosen people or chosen race instead of using the word generation. One author says that this word denotes the descendants of a common ancestor, and listen to this, and so designates a people with a common heritage sharing the unity of a common life. Well, let's think back to who Peter's writing to. He's writing to this mixture of Jews and Gentiles, people who have been scattered throughout different regions of Asia Minor, people with different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different heritages, different cultures, but now he's uniting them under this term. How is that possible? How can such a diverse group be united? How can they have a common heritage? Well, if you think back to the end of chapter 1, Peter talked about salvation as a new birth. These people were born again. And think about when a child is born physically. He has a heritage. He inherits certain labels, connections, commonalities with other people. It's just the way it is. Depends on who the child's parents are, where they are from. There are just certain connections that are there. The same is true with God's people. We share a heavenly Father. So think about that. At North Bryant, we have a connection with one another that's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on culture or background or neighborhood or having the same last name or the same interests or anything like that. But we do have a shared heritage. We're God's people. We're God's children. And so that's the common link that connects us. And it's stronger than any difference that could possibly divide. We share God. We share a Father in heaven. We have that in common. So we are a chosen people. And Peter also says that we are a royal priesthood. In verse 5, he labeled us as a holy priesthood. Now here in verse 9, he mentions that we are a royal priesthood. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 19 and sort of keep your finger and mark that passage, because we're going to refer back to Exodus 19 now a few times going forward, because the next several distinctions that Peter gives come from Exodus. Well, when we think about a priesthood and we think about priests, we automatically go back to the Old Testament. It's easy to see that Old Testament connection there. We think of the those men who served in the temple. We think of them offering the sacrifices, those doing the things, at the temple or the tabernacle that the law of Moses described. And that's fine to think about those men, but, you know, really the entire nation of Israel should have been a kingdom of priests. And Moses wrote that in Exodus. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 19. Look at verse 5 and 6, and you're going to see three or four terms here used to describe the nation of Israel that Peter takes every single one of them here in our text this morning. But in Exodus 19 and verse 5, Moses writes, "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice," and this is God speaking through Moses, "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." You know, Exodus 19, what we just read from, was before the tribe of Levi was selected as the priestly tribe. If you remember, that didn't happen until Exodus chapter 32 and that tragic incident at Mount Sinai when Aaron and the people made the golden calf. And after that incident is when the tribe of Levi was selected as a priestly tribe. But in Exodus 19, God's desire was for the entire nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Well, what does a priest do? Well, we usually think of the word mediator when we think of a priest, and that's good. A priest was a mediator, this go-between, between God and the people. And so God intended for this entire nation, this entire kingdom, to be people mediating between Him and the world. On the one hand, Israel was a nation that represented other nations before God. And on the other hand, they represented God to all the other nations. They were this mediator, this back and forth, or at least they should have been. They were to be that witness for God and represent Him in this world. And if you're going to represent and be a mediator for a holy God, you better be holy too. How can you represent a perfect, holy, moral, good God if you're covered in filth and wickedness? How can that represent Him? And so the next thing that Moses mentions in Exodus, and the next thing that Peter mentions as well, is this idea of a holy nation. A holy nation. And we know that no Old Testament priests or the nation of Israel as a whole, we know they weren't sinless. But there were certain rituals and things that consecrated them, that set them apart to prepare them to serve God. They were expected to be different and to be separate. They were to be holy and set apart and very distinct from the other pagan nations that surrounded them. That was really at least one reason behind a lot of the law of Moses, is to show the difference between this nation and every other nation. It was to separate them from the wicked practices that maybe everyone else did, but not you. You're set apart from Me. You're different. Multiple times in Leviticus, God told the nation of Israel, "Be ye holy." Why? "For I am holy." And now Peter uses this same terminology about a priesthood and a holy nation, and he applies it to us. We are a royal priesthood, this kingdom of priests who have the responsibility to, in a way, be mediators between God and men. Now, Jesus is the lone high priest. We know that. We better. But we are a royal priesthood who represent God, who are to witness for Him in this world. And we're not a nation or a kingdom in the sense of being a country. Like, it's a little different than the nation of Israel, right? Thinking about being a kingdom of priests. But this word that Peter uses for nation in verse 9, one author says it refers to a community of people held together by the same laws, customs, and mutual interests. Our English word ethnic comes from this word. So we don't have a physical kingdom or a boundary, you know, a geographical homeland on earth like maybe we think of Israel as having. We're looking for another city, right? Like Abraham. But we are held together by mutual laws and customs and interests. Could we say it this way? The Bible is our constitution as a church. Our purpose, our beliefs, our laws, our freedom has to go back to the Word of God. That is what holds us together, those mutual laws and customs and interests. It's all from the Word of God. And if it doesn't come from there, who's to stop it from coming anywhere else? It has to be confined to God's Word, or anything could be sort of let in. And just like the nation of Israel was to be holy and distinct in order to be this priesthood, I want you to look back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice what Peter has already told these Christians. Look in chapter 1, look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter's already brought this up. We are to be holy, to be different and separate and distinct from this world, and that involves following the Word of God. God desires us as individuals and as a church to represent Him in this world, to be that light and that witness, and we will fail if we refuse to heed this command for holiness. You cannot represent a holy God in an unholy way. The world needs to see that difference in our lives and in our church than it sees in the lives of unbelievers. Now, that can't happen if we isolate ourselves from the world. The world has to see us. But we do have to separate ourselves from the sinful beliefs and the sinful practices of this world. But separation is not isolation. I've used this analogy before of the boat in a water. A boat is supposed to be in the water. That's why it's built. That's its whole purpose. That's its reason for existing. The boat needs to be in the water. But you got problems if the water starts getting in the boat. You and I need to be in the world. North Bryant needs to be in the world. But we've got problems if the world starts getting in us. So it goes back to following the Word of God in our daily lives and as a church. And if we think about this demand for holiness and separation, it makes a lot of sense when we realize and understand who we actually belong to in the first place. Somebody may say, who is God to tell me to be holy? Well, look at what Peter says next in verse 9. Look at that fourth distinction he gives us. He says, a peculiar people. Don't think of the word peculiar here the way we use it today, like strange or weird or different. Now, we may be that way. No, I'm just kidding. Y'all are not weird at all. But the word peculiar here means to be an acquired possession. It means you're God's. You are God's people. You are His property. You belong to Him. Some translations bring that out. I think they mention a possession of God or a treasured of God, something like that. And this parallels what we read in Exodus 19 and verse 5. If you still have your finger there, you can see that, where the nation of Israel was called God's peculiar treasure above all people. The nation of Israel was a cherished possession of God. They were His. And now in the New Testament, Peter uses that same terminology for these Christians he's writing to. It reminds him of something he's already told them in chapter 1, that it took the precious blood of Christ to redeem them. They were bought with a price. They belonged to God. And the same is true of you and me and North Bryant. We are God's people. We belong to Him. He bought us with the precious blood of His Son, and so He has every right to tell us what He expects and to tell us what we are to do in order to serve Him. Holiness is a big part of that. And so is the next thing that Peter mentions. At the end of verse 9, he says that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The idea of showing forth here is it's really a public declaration. It's publicly declaring God's praise. I read one commentator that said it means to advertise. You may not have ever thought of yourself as a billboard for God, but that's what you are. And that's what this church is. We are to publicly declare Him. There's a song that I know our children sing sometimes that's called Sermon in Shoes. Do you know, O Christian, that you're a sermon in shoes? We are to live our lives every day outside of these walls as a sermon. You are an advertisement for the God you serve one way or the other. So what are people going to see when they see your life? Are they going to see his praise proclaimed? And this word for praise is not your normal word for praise, but it has the idea of wonderful acts and excellencies and virtues. Doesn't this parallel a major function and purpose for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? They were to be this nation that showed forth the greatness of God to the other nations and the other peoples. And now the function and the purpose of your life and our church is no different. With our conduct and with our message, we are to openly, publicly declare to this world the wonderful, virtuous things that God has done for us. You say, what might that be? My goodness, He called you out of darkness into His light. We shouldn't have to scratch our heads and wonder what great things God has done for us that we should proclaim. He saved us. Sinners who at one point in time were completely in the middle of the realm of spiritual darkness. But God called us out of that wretched, dark place into His marvelous light. Paul said it this way to the Colossians. He said, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We weren't just once in darkness, but we were in the domain of darkness. We were controlled by it. There was nothing we could do to change that, because it wasn't just where we are, it was who we were. One author said it this way, darkness is not merely the environment in which the unbeliever finds himself. It's also the inner state of his own soul. There's nothing good about a lost man. Now, this world doesn't agree with that statement. But it's a lie when this world says there's a little bit of good in everyone. That there's a little bit of light. That's not what the Bible says. We're desperately wicked. And yet, even though that's true, God is so good, gracious, merciful, loving, and powerful that He sent the light of the world into this dark place to call dark hearts back to Him and into His marvelous light. And if you have never repented and trusted in Christ to save you, it is my prayer and it is the prayer of our church that you will make that decision today. Humble yourself and give your life to this great God and let Him completely change you and change your eternity. And then praise Him for that. Praise God for His ability to change things completely. And that's sort of what Peter kind of goes into verse 10 with that idea. And he's going to bring up two things, two ways that God has just changed our lives. One change that God effected was that He took unconnected, unrelated, separate individuals and He brought them together as His own people. And that was sort of hinted at in verse 9 with some of these distinctions. But look at verse 10 again. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Before we were saved, there was no connection between all of us. No common bond joining us, uniting us as a community of people. We are all so different in this world. But God changed that. We're now linked together as God's people. God took a bunch of different people, a bunch of isolated individuals, a bunch of individual stones, and He built a house. He joined us together as a people, but not just any people, His people. How awesome is that? In the past, we weren't even a people, but now we're God's people. And all of that wouldn't even be possible if He hadn't shown us mercy. And that's that second major change that Peter brings up here at the end of verse 10, when he says, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Mercy is the cousin of grace. Grace is when you receive something you don't deserve, and mercy is when you don't receive something that you do deserve. Before we trusted Christ, we deserved death. We were in darkness. We were darkness. We deserved hell, and it would have been justice for us to pay the price for our own sinfulness. But thanks to Jesus, we didn't get what we deserved. We didn't receive that because He did, because He took our place. And so now and forevermore, we are the recipients of the mercy of God. We weren't a people, now we're God's people. We didn't have mercy, now we do. And this reference in verse 11 is another Old Testament reference. It's not from Exodus 19, where we've referred to several times, but it comes from Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who had two children. And God told the prophet Hosea exactly what he was to name his two children. And one of their names... I'll say this before I say the names, but these names were going to be a teaching tool for the nation of Israel. They weren't just random names. They were to serve as an illustration of God's goodness. The first child that Hosea named, he named the child Lo-Ami. And Lo-Ami means not my people. Doesn't sound like a great name, does it? Not my people. Lo-Ami. And the second child was named Loruhamah. Loruhamah means no mercy, no compassion. Probably not what any of you will ever name your children. You know, when you're making that short list, they're not going to make it. But God would use the names of those children to show and teach a wonderful lesson about His love and grace. Because in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, God said this, I will have mercy on Loruhamah. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to Lo-Ami, to not my people, you are my people. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has shown mercy to no mercy, and He has said to not my people, you are my people. That's awesome. In these verses that we've looked at this morning, Peter makes a pretty clear parallel between the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the church. And we see that from all these Old Testament references. And the first parallel that we see is that identity, those terms that were used to describe us and to describe the nation of Israel. All of those terms were used to describe them. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. And He uses them to describe us now. The next parallel is the idea of responsibility. The nation of Israel is to be a witness for God, to be that mediator, to show Him to this world and to praise Him in this world, and so are we. And then finally, from Hosea, just like Israel didn't deserve or earn her place in God's work, we didn't either. We weren't even a people, but God made us His people. We didn't deserve mercy. He gave it to us. And so there's this fairly obvious connection. But let's not misunderstand and go too far. Just because a church is described similarly to the nation of Israel, that does not mean that God is totally finished with the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean that He has just abandoned His people, the Jewish people. He doesn't love them anymore. He's just finished with them. I'm not going to go too deep into that, but Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 11. You can read that later. But Since the nation as a whole failed to fulfill God's purpose, since the nation as a whole rejected her Messiah, God has grafted us in. And much of God's intentions and expectations for Israel has been handed to His churches. We are now labeled, Peter did it, as God's chosen people. We now have the responsibility of witnessing for Him and praising Him as we live in this world. But we haven't completely replaced the nation of Israel in God's sovereign plan. They're still God's chosen people too. He still has plans for them. Prophecies regarding the nation of Israel will still come to pass. One day they will recognize the Messiah that they have rejected up until this point. So for us today, I want you to think about this. We better not be arrogant and think for one second that we're better than them. Because these same terms that were used to describe us were used to describe them, and they failed. It takes a lot of wisdom to learn from the mistakes of others, and it takes a lot of humility not to be so arrogant as to think, we would never make that mistake. Don't think for one second that we are immune to failure, and that if we don't follow God, that He won't judge us just like He did the nation of Israel. Paul did write in Romans 11, verse 18, and then in verse 21, he said, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches being Israel." And he says, "If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you." We better take seriously who we are and what we are to do for the Lord. And that means learning from Israel's history. Let's learn from their failures and their shortcomings so that we don't make the same mistakes in serving God that they did. And really, if you want to talk big picture, their failure stemmed from rejecting God and rejecting His Word. Say, what was their big issue? It's rejecting God and His Word. Brother Connor's been talking about that the last couple Wednesday nights. They rejected God and His Word and they ended up idolaters. And since they got into this idolatry, it kept them from fulfilling their purposes. It kept them from fulfilling what God had called them to do. And if we refuse to obey God's word and we reject Him, we too will fail to fulfill our purpose. And God has every right to, and He will judge North Bryant for that. And that's not meant to be scary, but it's meant to be a warning. And to help us understand the great responsibility that we have. And so go out and live a holy life. Witness with your actions and with your words for the Lord. Going back to some of the commands in 1 Peter, let's love one another from a pure heart fervently and be holy. Let's crave the word, which he mentioned earlier this chapter. And let's be a spiritual house that comes together to offer God genuine, sincere, heartfelt praises. Finally, I want you to remember Peter's initial audience one more time. Remember, he was writing to this group of Christians, these scattered people who were suffering persecution. They already were. And this persecution would intensify in the coming years. And so Peter started the letter in chapter 1 by reminding them of the wonderful salvation they had in Christ. And now in chapter 2, he's moved into this emphasis of how God has brought them together as a community. Once you weren't even a people, but now you're God's people. You may have different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different cultures. You may have come from who knows where, but now you're united because God is your Father. How important and how encouraging would it be for those people to understand what united them and who they were to God as they faced persecution from this world? So how can we be the people of God when the world hates us? I think Jesus had a few things to say about that to his disciples. I don't know what could be timelier and more applicable to us today than to think about that we are all different, different backgrounds, families, jobs, interests, ethnicities, opportunities, you name it. There's no reason why this group of people should ever come together as one. There's no reason for it. But God changes things. And don't ever forget that. We've been facing the strangest time that any of us have ever faced. And Brother Doug mentioned this last week. There are plenty of opinions and views about everything from masks to Zoom meetings and everything in between. But don't let any of that divide. It's okay to have different opinions about that stuff. But if there's ever been a time to be reminded of who God says we are and the unity that we have in Christ, it's right now. You weren't even a people, North Bryant. But now you're God's people. He brought us together. With His grace, let's live up to that designation of being the people of God. Would you stand and let's bow for an invitation. Father, we thank You so much for Your word and this amazing description Peter gives of who we are to You. Help us to just understand it as best as our finite hearts can. Help us, Lord, to find our unity in Christ, to live holy for You, Lord, to be good advertisements for You, Lord, as we live. And when we come together corporately, God, we pray that You are just worshiped and glorified and that Your praise is shown. Father, thank You so much for everything You've done for us in Christ. Without Him, we know that none of that would be possible. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.